Not too long ago, you might remember, I shared with you a message from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 through 25 concerning the Lord's Supper. There we saw that the table that we come to when we celebrate the Lord's Supper is a table that was established despite betrayal. And we also found that it was a table of remembrance. When we come to the Lord's table, we are remembering the body of Jesus being given for us, and we are remembering the blood that He shed on our behalf, whereby He ratified and installed the new covenant in His blood. Now, picking up where we left off when we had studied that, we are going to basically jump into verse 26, and we're going to make our way through verse 34 this morning as we prepare to partake of the Lord's Supper. So if you will, look with me at 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 26, where we read, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes." So the Lord's table, you could say, not only commemorates, we see that in the verses that precede this verse, in verse 23, 24, and 25, it not only commemorates, it also anticipates. Now, fundamentally, it commemorates because when we partake of the bread and we partake of the fruit of the vine, we are remembering the body that was offered on our behalf and the blood that was shed on our behalf. So in that sense, it looks back. But there's also a sense, given the language of our text, where the Lord's table looks forward, anticipating Jesus' return. We'll see that a little bit more later on, but first, let's see the contextual connection between what preceded this verse and what's coming after that opening conjunction, the word "for," which is the word "gar" in the Greek. Paul had just reminded the Corinthians of what Jesus said and what He did on the night in which He was betrayed, 1 Corinthians 11, 23. Paul had just told them of how Jesus told His disciples to commemorate the Lord's Supper in His remembrance. You see that in verse 24 and in verse 25. And now in verse 26, He proceeded to show them how this commemoration serves as a proclamation to anyone who beholds it. Before we get there and see that further explicated, notice what follows the "for." He said, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup." Now, the frequency of the celebration isn't specifically outlined right here in this text. Which is why, although I would say that there are better cases than others for what the proper frequency is, but this text is one of the reasons why there's a latitude recognized among Christians for the differing frequencies in which some churches celebrate the Lord's Supper. So it's not told here. Paul just says, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup. And again, I do think there are better arguments for differing frequencies. But with that being said, I want to call your attention to two other things by way of textual analysis. Don't miss the distinctiveness of the language that's used here. Paul said, as often as you eat this bread and you drink from this cup. It's not just any bread. It's this bread. It's this cup. It's this table. It's not just any kind of mundane kind of thing. You can't just be, you know, partaking of it somewhere. You're just sitting at your own in your house and you know what? I'm going to partake of the Lord's Supper alone in my house. No, there's a way in which this is going to be done. There's a way in which it was meant to be done. You're going to see the language. I'm going to call your attention to it a little bit later on. That Paul says over and over again, when you come together, when you come together, when you come together. This is a church thing. This is a recognized ordinance that Jesus Himself instituted on the night in which He was betrayed. It is a precious thing. And when we come and we partake of this bread and we partake of this cup, it's a holy reminder, it's a holy memorial of what Jesus Christ has done on our behalf. The second thing I want to call your attention to is that the language here also connotes an argument against the Roman Catholic view of transubstantiation. Now, I won't go through the entirety of the argument that I did in the last message. So if you look at the last message that I did on the Lord's Supper, you'll see, I think, 4 points there that show why the view of transubstantiation, the idea that the bread and the fruit of the vine actually, literally, become the actual body and blood of the Lord Jesus, is an erroneous doctrine. But even here, you could supplement what I said in the last message by looking at this text. Paul said, as often as you eat this bread. He didn't say, as often as you eat this body. He said, as often as you eat this bread. It's another textual reminder that the bread does not become Jesus' literal body. It's akin to what Jesus said, and we see this in Matthew's account, in Matthew chapter 26, verses 27 and 28, concerning the fruit of the vine. Jesus told his disciples this, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant." Which someone who stops right there might say, look, it is. It's his blood. He said it. He said, drink from this. This is my blood. You need not say any more. Now, you do need to say more. Because Jesus said more. And all you have to do is read the following verse or just read what comes right after that. And you can see what Jesus said. He said, in the very next verse, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now until the day when I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom. You can see that the wine represented Jesus' blood. It didn't literally become Jesus' blood, otherwise Jesus would have been inaccurate in his assessment. Because if the wine, the fruit of the vine, literally, miraculously changed into his blood and was no longer wine, then it would be inaccurate to call it the fruit of the vine. But the symbol is connected with that which it signifies. But it nonetheless remains wine, fruit of the vine. Now that brings us to the element of proclamation, and then after that, the element of anticipation. Paul told the believers at Corinth, when they partake of the Lord's Supper, they, if you look at the text, proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Now that Greek word that's used here for proclaim is used 18 times in the New Testament, majority of which are found in the book of Acts. In every other reference, it has to do with some kind of verbal proclamation. It has to do with some kind of proclamation, declaration. That's what's going on. It doesn't, in any of the other examples that are used, it doesn't refer to a making known by actions. But you can understand why people would look at this text and say, well, I think that's part of, at least part of what's going on here. Because Paul told the church of Corinth that when you do this, when you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Now, doubtless, the Lord's table well depicts the gospel that we love and the gospel that we believe. The Lord's table doubtless represents the awesome sense in which we as Christians, together with one voice, as it were, proclaim Jesus' death. What an awesome visual. Think about this. I get to see it maybe a little bit better than you guys do because I'm usually standing in front of you when I officiate along with the other elders the Lord's table. But think of the awesome visual. You have a whole bunch of people close to 2,000 years removed from Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection all in the same moment partaking of the bread which represents his body being given for us. All in the same moment in one voice, as it were, proclaiming to the world that the cup that represents his blood is the means by which we have access to the table. It is a beautiful, holy proclamation that is happening every time that we come together to celebrate the Lord's table. We, as it were, with one voice, declaring that Jesus' death is the sufficient sacrifice for our sins. What a beautiful declaration it is. I would also think that just as an explanation verbally, just as a verbal explanation was to accompany the Passover so that the words and symbols of the Passover celebration would have some bit of instruction behind them, I think that may be implied in the language that's used here as well, that there would be some measure of instruction as to the serious, symbolic, and the celebratory aspects of the Lord's Supper. So I do think there's an expectation of some verbal declaration to happen. Just as there was in the Passover, there was an explanation of the symbols and their significance. So when we come to celebrate the Lord's table, we together proclaim the Lord's death as we partake of it. And there is a verbal explanation of what the elements represent and the seriousness and the solemnity of the celebration that we're partaking in. Now, Paul comes to the sense of anticipation that is connoted in the Lord's Supper. He says that as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And those words ought to ring loud in the minds and hearts of Christians. There's a sense in which every time we come to the Lord's table, we are visually doing this without the physical presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, anticipating a time in which we will partake of a celebration together and the fruit of the vine with the Lord Jesus Christ in a renewed earth. And every time we partake of the Lord's table, it, as it were, brings us one step closer to that moment where now we are doing it without the presence of the Lord physically. Spiritually, He's here. He's among us via the presence of the Holy Spirit. Where one person of the Trinity is, the other two are ontologically. But there's going to come a day when He comes, and then we will celebrate with Him in a renewed earth. What an amazing moment. Every time we come together should be a reminder that we only have a certain amount of times to do this together until Jesus comes back. And that sense of anticipation should be an impetus towards our sanctification. I mean, John said, everyone who has this hope, the hope of Jesus returning and us receiving glorified bodies that are like His, everyone who has this hope, 1 John chapter 3, verse 3, purifies himself even as He is pure. That's not positional purity. When you came to Christ, you got the very righteousness of Christ imputed into your account. But that's speaking of a practical purity. So everyone who has this hope, who has a positional righteousness with God through faith in Jesus Christ, everyone who has this hope pursues practical purity in light of that hope. We should be anticipating that moment, looking for the day when our King returns. So the meal in that sense is anticipatory. But that brings us to verses 27 and 28. And there we are going to see that this table is not only a table that was established despite betrayal, not only is this a table of remembrance, not only is this a table of anticipation, but this is meant to be a table of examination. Verses 27 through 28 read, "Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing, he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup." Now, after reading that, particularly verse 27, someone might say, "I know you're calling it a table of anticipation, but I think you should call it a table of trepidation." And you see the language there? That's pretty strong language. Whoever partakes of the bread and drinks of the cup in an unworthy manner shall be, second half of verse 27, guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. Now, someone could erroneously do their own kind of risk-reward analysis and say, okay, whoa, after looking at that, I think I'm better off not coming to the table. Because I can't partake of it in an unworthy manner if I don't partake of it at all, right? So why even risk that? What's the benefit? It's an ordinance. It's just something that we do to remember Jesus anyway. So why am I going to put myself in a position to do a dishonoring service to that ordinance? I'm just better off staying away from it, lest I come under some kind of chastisement for handling it in a wrong way. On a much lower scale, that would be like an employee refusing to do the important and repeated task that an employer asked him or her to do, thinking, you know what, I just don't want to get it wrong, so I'm just not going to do it. That's a good way to get yourself fired, humanly speaking. And spiritually speaking, avoiding the Lord's table and not participating in it is a good way to illustrate that you probably never were saved at all. Because if you are saved, you would not commit such a flagrant sin against the Lord and perpetually abstain from His table. How could you? Your Lord told you in 1 Corinthians 11, 24 and 25, do this twice, do this in remembrance of me. You can't do that kind of disservice to your Lord. The elements of this table represent His body that was given for you. Represent His body that was offered as a sin offering for your sins. You can't do that. You can't just leave the table. You know you have no other choice but to be at the table. You have to do it. Every Christian has the responsibility to heed the Savior's imperative and not only RSVP for attendance at the table. that actually show up. You know, I think that language, that metaphor of RSVPing for the table would be something like this. Oh, I'm all for the Lord's table. I am all for that. But then not partaking in it or showing up at it when it happens. We all, every one of us, have a responsibility to partake of it. But I can see why trepidation would happen, especially if there's a misunderstanding as to what it means to partake of the table in an unworthy manner. So it's important to understand what's meant by that phrase, second half of verse 27, in an unworthy manner. I believe the rest of the passage will bear that out pretty clearly, but I want to first remove at least some misunderstandings. Now, there are some Christians that are so quick to self-condemn that they think that the Christian life is like some impossible game of operation where every little move that they make brings about some kind of tiny motor buzzing sound. Like, no matter what they do, they're disqualified. They're like a child who is told that they could sit at the table but keeps removing his or herself from the table because they feel like they're unworthy from it. You don't want to make that mistake when you come to the Lord's table. I want you to be reminded that your place at the table is not secured by your own worthiness. That is not what this verse is teaching. If participation at the Lord's table resulted from your own worthiness, then none of you, myself included, would partake of the Lord's table. There'd be bread and there'd be the fruit of the vine and there'd be no one to eat of it. Because none of us could partake of it. This is not calling us to be worthy enough to enter the Lord's table in and of ourselves. Another has paid the price and provided us with the righteousness that we need. So he clothes us in his righteous garments, so thereby we have removed from ourselves by his grace our filthy rags of supposed righteousness, and he provides us with the qualifying dress code that we need to show up at the table. We come to the table wearing his garments of righteousness. Just as Christ has qualified us for the inheritance of the saints in the light, Colossians 1:12, he has qualified us to enjoy a place at the Lord's table. The question is not whether or not you should be there. If you are a Christian, you should. Every one of you, you are called to partake. Your place is at the table. The question is, how will you partake of the table? That's what's going on here. To partake of the table in an unworthy manner deals with how you are going to partake of the table. You're going to see that bear itself out in the text. So in an effort to answer the question, what does it mean to eat and drink in an unworthy manner? Let me exposit this part of the verse by calling our attention to what is around it. To eat and drink in an unworthy manner is to, and you can just scan some of the verses I'm going to reference, it is to eat and drink without examining oneself. Verse 28 and verse 31. You see that in both places. So if you want to eat and drink unworthily, you come without doing proper due diligence of self-examination to the Lord when you come to the Lord's table. To eat and drink unworthily is to eat and drink without discerning and thereby lightly esteeming the sign of the Lord's body and blood connoted by the symbols of the bread and the fruit of the vine. You see that in verse 29. To eat and drink in an unworthy manner is to eat without a proper regard for the body of Christ. That is the church. You see that in verse 33. And you could also see some examples of what that looks like in verse 18 and 21 and 22. It looks like having divisions, and it looks like engaging in some kind of indulgent selfishness. Those are the examples of what was happening in the church of Corinth. So, having an argument on the way to church doesn't necessarily disqualify you from partaking of the Lord's Supper unless, A, you'd rather cling to your bitterness than confess your sinfulness. Or, B, you're so taken up with your argument that you can't think of the Lord Jesus Christ right now and you refuse to. But what happens so many times is that Christians are quick to excuse themselves as though they're telling the Lord Jesus Christ, I know, Lord, that you've made a place for me at this table, but you know what? I'm going to sit this one out because I esteem myself to be beyond repair in this moment. I'm mad at her. I'm mad at him. No, in that moment, confess it. enjoy your place at the table. And in that moment of self-examination, confess your sinfulness to God. Confess your sinful disposition. Confess your need for Him to renew your mind even in that moment. And fix your eyes upon Jesus, the author and finisher of your faith. Don't be so quick to excuse yourself. Do what you can to get right in that moment, to confess and repent, to confess of your sinfulness so that you might partake of it. That table is there for you. Jesus secured it by His bloody sacrifice on our behalf. Be careful, because I know that there are Christians who esteem the Lord's table and they revere what it represents. Thereby, they might be quicker than others to excuse themselves from it, lest they do a disservice to it. But I want to encourage you in a direction that's even better. If you can get right, whatever needs to be right in that moment, you do everything you can to confess your sinfulness to God. You repent of it in that moment, and you say, I'm sorry. And you focus on Jesus Christ and you partake. Better than excusing yourself is confessing your sins to the Lord and your reliance upon Him and your trust in Jesus Christ. For forgiveness, yes, and for help in that moment. But if someone were to spur the calls for proper examination and contemplation, participating in the Lord's table as though it's man's ritual and not the Lord's table, they will be, the text tells us, guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. And to be clear, that doesn't mean that the bread and the fruit of the vine are transubstantiated. For example, if you look at verse 26, verse 27, and verse 28, the bread is called bread three times. What's going on here is that the symbol is intimately connected with that which it symbolizes. So to sin against the symbol is in essence to sin against that which it symbolizes. And that shows us how serious it is to come to the Lord's table. The idea is that the bread and the fruit of the vine is associated again with that which it signifies, the body and blood of the Lord. Now the serious of the sin of participating in an unworthy manner is in proportion to the dignity of the one offended. And when we come to the Lord's table in an unworthy manner, it's not just a matter of disregarding some institution. It's a matter of disregarding and dishonoring the work and the one to whom the institution points. The Lord Jesus Christ and His sacrificial substitution on the cross on our behalf. It's a serious thing. It's a very serious thing. Perhaps, and this is my hope, perhaps freshly seeing the solemnity of the symbols will help you esteem this ceremony with a fresh sense of appreciation, and that it might beget in you the examination that it demands. And if that's not enough, let me encourage you with this, because this is just rather incredible. Think about this. Even those who have been guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord by participating in the Lord's table in an unworthy manner are still nonetheless not eternally condemned, but they're saved by the very body and blood of the Lord that they've sinned against by coming to the Lord's table in an unworthy manner. That's incredible. If that doesn't beget some sense of high, holy esteem for what is represented here, I don't know what will. You probably, some point during the course of your Christian life, you have come to the table of the Lord in an unworthy manner. And by God's grace, you are still here. Your heart is still beating and you love Jesus. Because the sin of coming to the Lord's table and not esteeming rightly the body and blood of the Lord in that moment is covered because the body and blood of the Lord was given and shed on behalf of your sins. That is incredible. And you'll see that the text is going to bear out what I've just told you as well, which is astounding. Astounding. Yes, someone who does not esteem the table rightly may be temporarily chastised. We're going to see that. But if they are God's son or daughter, not eternally condemned. What grace that the body and blood that we might sin against still saves the redeemed who wrongfully sin against it. So what should a believer do then? Let sin abound, that grace might abound? As Paul said, mega noito. May it never be. May it never be. to use language from verse 28, this is what we should do. This is what a believer should do. Look at verse 28. But a man must, that's what he must do, a man must examine himself. And in doing so, he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. And the word for examine is a conjugated form of the Greek word dokimazo. It just means to test or to discern or to scrutinize. That's essentially what the word means. So such a one is to be given to a proper sense of self-examination. The object of the scrutiny, you see it right there in the text, himself. But a man must examine himself. That's not a call for some kind of indefinite, morbid self-obsession. Nor is it even just a general call to make sure that you are in the faith. Right? In 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5, Paul told believers to examine themselves to see whether or not they are in the faith. The Lord's table provides a great opportunity for doing that, but that isn't what's going on here explicitly. I mean, that may be a byproduct of it, but what he's calling believers to do in this moment is to examine themselves to see if their moral condition is right to partake of the Lord's Supper in a way that befits the Savior of the Supper. So the examination that's called for here is a gospel-driven self-examination that scrutinizes our moral condition at the Lord's Supper, ensuring that our disposition towards the ordinance, towards the Savior, and towards each other is where the Lord of the ordinance would have it to be. So how do we eat and drink worthily? We're told not to eat and drink unworthily. How then? George, if you just put it in simple terms for me, how do I eat and drink of the table of the Lord in a worthy manner? Number one, we eat and drink of the table worthily when we have a proper esteem for what the symbols represent. We eat and drink worthily when we discern what we are doing when we come to the Lord's table, understanding that the bread and the fruit of the vine represent the body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ and the institution of the new covenant, so that we might, by God's grace, be recipients of all that are connoted, all that is connoted within the symbols. That's one. Number two, we eat and drink worthily when we examine ourselves to make sure that the errors that were found in Corinth are not found in our own hearts and behaviors. That's how we eat and drink worthily. Think about it. They came to the table with divisions. We must come to the table with unity. They came to the table with carelessness. We must come to the table with carefulness. They came to the table with frivolity. We are called to come to the table with solemnity. They came to the table thinking little of each other. We are to come to the table thinking much of each other. They came to the table thinking little of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are to come to the table thinking much of the Lord Jesus Christ. So if we are going to eat and drink worthily, we do it by approaching the table, by being thoughtful instead of thoughtless, with a spirit-driven analysis, and with the repentance that befits the moral deficiencies or sinful obstinacies that can be confessed in that moment. But don't miss the end of verse 28. Verse 28 says that a man should examine himself, and then what does the second half say? In doing so, he is to eat the bread and drink of the cup. That's so important. The way that you gain a seat at the table is by spirit-granted reception of what Jesus Christ did on your behalf. That's how you get a seat at the table. The Holy Spirit opens your eyes to receive what Jesus Christ has done for you. But then when you're at the table, the way that you partake in a worthy manner is by making sure that you properly esteem what it represents. And you make sure that you are in right relationship with your brothers and sisters in Christ. And you make sure that you are not partaking in the careless, frivolous, thoughtless errors that were present in the church of Corinth. Then you eat and you drink. What a moment of worship it should be. You come and you do business, as it were, with God. You commune with God in that moment. You have your heart searched by the Word of God and the Holy Spirit in that moment. You confess your sins to the God who hears your voice in that moment, even if you say those words in your own head. You are interacting with the God of the universe in that moment. What a moment of worship, adoration, and sanctification that moment should be. It's incredible. It's incredible, and may it be so for you today. Now, as Paul prepared to close this section, he showed that this table was not only a table established despite betrayal, not only a table of remembrance, not only a table of anticipation, not only a table of examination, but it's also a table with ramifications. We begin to see that in verses 29 and 30. Paul writes, "For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep." Now, if you are a good parent, you're going to have some expected behaviors for your children at the dinner table. You're going to expect feet to be on the floor and not in the macaroni and cheese, right? It's just not, you're not going to tolerate that. You're going to expect that food is to be eaten and it's not to be flung, right? You're going to expect that the other people who are at the table with your children are going to be respected by your children. You have certain expectations for how your children are going to handle themselves at the dinner table. But if your child continues to exhibit some kind of unremorseful, unrepentant disobedience to what you said, inevitably, if you are going to parent well, there has to be some sort of ramifications. There's going to be some kind of punishment. Now, if we understand that and we esteem that proper and right as it relates to children who, if you will, dishonor the dinner table of their parents, how much more then should we expect some sort of chastisement or punishment for those sons and daughters of God who esteem lightly and continue in unremorseful, unrepentant disobedience in the way in which they partake of the Lord's table? If the call to self-examination goes unheeded, that call from verse 28, if it goes unheeded, then the person who, look at verse 29, eats and drinks judgment to himself. Now, part of what was left undone, part of the examination that was left undone, because remember, verse 28 said, examine yourself. But we said there's more to it than just that. And you could see a little bit more of what's to it in verse 29. You see it in verse 29 where it says that such a one had failed to judge the body rightly. Now, some think this is a reference to the church, because earlier in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 17, the Apostle Paul referred to the church saying, "For we, though many, are one bread." We're one loaf. And then he goes on and says, "And one body, for we all partake of that one bread." Now, yes, the Corinthians were not imaging what they were meant to image. They were meant to image one loaf and the unity of one loaf, even as they partook of the loaf that was given and distributed to them. So they weren't representing the proper unity that befits the Lord's table. But given the context, since Paul has been speaking about the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, I think that the improper estimation deals with not judging the elements rightly, namely not esteeming the symbols for that which they signify, not esteeming the bread and the fruit of the vine as those which represent and signify the body and blood of the Lord Jesus. I think that's more of a contextual understanding of what's going on here. Now, the ramifications for this was serious. Look what Paul wrote. He said, "Such a one eats and drinks judgment to himself." Now, this is where some misunderstanding can occur, because some people will look at the King James version of this text, and they will see that the word there is not translated as judgment, it's translated as damnation. So some people will say, okay, wait, so if I come to the Lord's table in an unworthy manner, me, even though I believe in Jesus Christ, but I messed up on that day, in that moment potentially, I could be drinking eternal condemnation upon myself, even though I thought, according to Romans 8:1, there is not, therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The King James translation does a disservice to what the text is communicating. This is not speaking of condemnation in the sense of eternal condemnation. The eternal condemnation of those who don't believe in Christ. You see that very clearly. Look ahead to verse 32, and we're going to come back to verse 29 right after that. Verse 32, Paul wrote, "But when we are judged, we are what? Disciplined by the Lord, so that we may not be condemned with the world." So the judgment of verse 32 is the same judgment of verse 29. It's not a judgment onto eternal condemnation. It's a divine fatherly discipline. It's a chastisement. So the one who comes to the table in an unworthy manner yet is, now this is the important implication here, yet is truly a son or daughter of God, eats and drinks not eternal condemnation, but potentially drinks unto themselves divine chastisement, temporal judgment of some kind or another. But better said, I think, better understood as divine chastisement. So this is talking about the discipline of the redeemed as opposed to the condemnation of the unsaved. Well, what are the potential ramifications then of coming to the Lord's table in an unworthy manner, even as a son or daughter of God who may be potentially disciplined by the Lord? Well, we see that in verse 30. Verse 30 says, "For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep." Now remember, you don't have the option to just not show up at the table. Jesus has purchased you a place at the table, but this shows you the seriousness of the table, the solemnity of the table. Those who do not take the Lord's Supper seriously risk coming under God's temporal judgment. And again, this is not clearly contextually speaking of eternal condemnation for the forgiven, but of temporal consequences. These consequences, if you look at the text, they include becoming weak or sick, or even going to sleep. Now that's not like, oh man, I'm just going to take a nap. If that's all that happens to me, if I don't get weak and sick, but I just end up taking a nap, I'm cool with that. I mean, I could probably need a nap. That's not what's going on here. You know, if you're familiar with the New Testament, that sleep is a Christian euphemism for death, right? Lazarus had fallen asleep, right? In 1 Thessalonians 4, we know about the saints who have slept. And this idea of sleeping, it connotes this kind of peaceful slumber that is depicted by the body, even while the spirit of the saint is with the Lord Jesus Christ, present with him. So it speaks of dying. That's what it speaks of here. Now this will help you in your interpretation of some other verses of Scripture as well, without going into it in extended detail, but this is an example of what the Apostle John spoke about in 1 John chapter 5, verse 16. This is an example of a sin that is unto death. That someone who, unrepentant, in an unrepentant manner, continues to dishonor the Lord's table, may sin even unto death. Now look at the language here. Don't overlook the language of our text. Many, Paul said, right? For this reason, many among you are sick and weak. This wasn't like that guy at Corinth. No. Him, I'm sure it was happening to him. No, it was many. And then you look at the end of the verse, it says, and the number sleep. Now the word for many is the word poloi, and it pretty much always means many or much. But then the word that's used for number here, it can speak to a sufficient number. Like a certain number, a sufficient number. But in many other cases, it also speaks about much or many as well. So you get the idea that this was happening in great measure to the church of Corinth and the people therein. Incredible. Many were sick and weak as a result of partaking of the Lord's table in an unworthy manner, and at a minimum, you could say, a sufficient number of people even died. Now, you don't want to make this mistake. You don't want to make the mistake of thinking that every bit of lethargy that you have, every sinus infection that you have, is a result of you coming to the Lord's table in an unworthy manner, and you're like, oh man, I must be coming under the Lord's judgment. And the last thing you want is people in the body of Christ thinking that, right? Where were you last week? Oh, I was sick, I got this cold. Oh yeah? That's interesting. You don't want to go there, right? We're supposed to examine ourselves. We're not supposed to be examining everybody else. But this does show you that if we do come to this table, and by God's grace, we hope to fence the table, as it were, enough so that we all come to the table esteeming it in the way that we should. But it does provide a category for that thing actually happening. Now, we know we live in a fallen world, and we have fallen bodies, and our bodies are breaking down. So please, I say it one more time, don't make the mistake of thinking that every ache that you have, every time you hear about, you know, somebody sick or a Christian going home to be with the Lord, you jump to the conclusion, nah, it's just a matter of dishonoring the Lord's table. That's a matter of dishonoring the Lord's table. No, don't do that. But do make sure that you esteem the table rightly, because you know that unrepentant dishonoring of it could warrant that kind of chastisement. Shows us how holy this table is. Now the question becomes, okay, well, how do I avoid that? Because maybe you're a little fearful. You're like, okay, we're going to do this today. Like, Lord's Supper's today. Can Lord's Supper be next week? I need a little more time. How do we avoid this? Look at the easy answer here. Verse 31. But if we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. There it is. If you will, I know it doesn't always work out this. It could be kind of gut-wrenching at times, even as your soul is being searched. I know that. And sometimes you're confessing hard things, or sometimes you're making relationships right, and that involves a lot of humility. I know that. But look at what verse 31 says. If we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. This is incredibly gracious. God's not saying, I don't want any of you ever coming to the Lord's table. If there's even a hint of sinfulness in your fallen body, that's not what he's saying. There's going to continue to be hints, many hints of sinfulness in your fallen bodies until you get a redeemed and glorified body. The key is that you recognize it and that you judge it, as it were. You see it, you evaluate it, you confess it as sinful, you say, I hate it, and you thank God for the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. You thank God for his people. That's the key. The Father is so gracious. It's as though he's telling his people simply this: think about what you are doing in this moment. Don't just go through the motions. Think about what you are doing. Think about what you have done. And think about what I have done for you through my Son. It's akin to what the Lord told the people of Israel through the prophet Haggai: consider your ways. Haggai 1:7. The psalmist exemplified this well when he said, I considered my ways and turned my feet to your testimonies. So one of the biggest dangers that Christians have when they come to the Lord's table is simply not examining themselves. For example, if I want to leave the house and not forget something, all I have to do is say this little ditty: keys, wallet, glasses, phone. But I so often forget to do it. And I so often forget keys, wallet, not usually my glasses, they're on my head, or my phone. Thankfully, I have Lauren and Zachary to keep reminding me. Keys, wallet, glasses, phone. But that's all it would take. All it would take is just that. All I have to do is say that before I walk out of the house, and I won't forget things. It's kind of like that when you come to the Lord's table. All you have to do is, by the grace of the Holy Spirit and by the Word of God, you just examine yourself. And you confess what is found wanting in your behavior or disposition. And you make sure that you esteem the table and esteem God's people rightly. Incredible. One of the most overlooked aspects of the lives of many Christians is, if you will, the forgotten art of self-evaluation for the purpose of confession and repentance. If you want to do battle in that moment of self-examination, just guard your mind from wondering. I know it's going to happen. It's going to kind of shut down, right? You're going to start thinking about something, and all of a sudden you're going to stop thinking. You're like, I can't keep thinking. It's hard to keep thinking. Fight it. Think. And the way that you keep thinking is that when you think of something that you need to tell the Lord, you say it. You confess it. I'm sorry about this. You could say it out loud, or you could say it in your head. You could say it under your breath in a manner similar to Hannah when she was praying by the tabernacle and Eli could see that she was saying something and kind of thought she was drunk. So you could say it in a low way. You could say it in your head. You could do whatever you want. But you think about it in your head and you say it to the Lord. The Lord's Supper is a perpetual reminder of our need to be examining, confessing, and repenting Christians. If you want to avoid chastisement as a dearly loved son or daughter of God, judge yourself. And you need not be judged. Now, when discipline comes, now this is also important for our theology. When discipline comes, here's why it comes. Look at verse 32. But when we are judged, we are chastised by the Lord so that we will not be condemned along with the world. So when we are judged, we are disciplined or chastised by the Lord so that we will not be condemned with the world. I don't know if my grandpa has a favorite verse. But one of the verses that I've so often heard him reference is, "The Lord chastises those whom he loves." Hebrews chapter 12, verse 6, regarding an Old Testament text. Now, the idea is clearly connoted in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 8, that the judgment, the chastisement, was not meant to destroy the people of God, but to discipline the people of God. Now, for some Christians, the chastisement, in the case of a believer, is still for their good, but it may result in their death, so that they will not be condemned with the world. The Lord ensures that those who are His cross the finish line. This is an important wrinkle in your doctrine of eternal security. In some cases, the way in which the Lord preserves His people so that they cross the finish line is that He takes them home before they can ultimately and finally fall away. It's an important wrinkle in the doctrine of eternal security. If there's ever an argument for the doctrine of eternal security, there's many, but you could also argue that this is it as well. You could argue that the doctrine of eternal security clearly teaches that God will make sure His people cross the finish line, even if that means chastising them unto death, so that they will not be condemned with the world. Believers will be preserved unto everlasting life, and the wayward believer may be preserved unto salvation by the intervention of God's temporal judgment. One way or another, God will preserve His people. Paul concludes with some practical advice. In verses 33 and 34 we read, "So then, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that you will not come together for judgment. The remaining matters I will arrange when I come." Paul referred back to an issue that epitomized part of the problem of the Corinthians' mistreatment of the Lord's Supper. Verse 33, they didn't wait for one another. Some ate, some partook of their own supper ahead of others. And the way in which they treated one another well demonstrated their lack of reverence for the ordinance. It was supposed to be celebrated when they came together. Verse 34, verse 17, verse 18, verse 20, verse 23. Together. As one family, one flock. But instead, there were some who were getting there early, bringing their own food, and they probably started eating. They did start eating, and they didn't wait for others. And it showed their disregard for others. So Paul told them, if you have an appetite that's that big, just make sure you eat at home. Because you don't want anything to be a stumbling block when you come to the Lord's table. Because when they celebrated the Lord's table there in Corinth, it was a matter of having a meal together, part of the agape meal that they would have, and then the Lord's Supper would be a component, if you will, within the agape meal. So they would have a kind of church potluck, they would bring food, and some who got there early brought their food, and they ate it without regard for others who weren't there yet and maybe wouldn't have food when they got there. So Paul tells them, if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home so that you will not come together for judgment. This, by the way, may implicitly witness to the negotiable nature of the agape meal that surrounded the Lord's Supper, in contrast to the non-negotiable nature of partaking of the Lord's Supper that Jesus instituted in the Passover. Because you can eat that at home so that you wouldn't be so given to trying to eat the meal there, but you make sure that you partake of the Lord's Supper. That may be implicitly witnessed to there. Paul concluded by saying, the remaining matters I will arrange when I come. Verse 34, second half. So given the context of chapter 11, Paul anticipated giving either further instructions and directions concerning the Lord's Supper or the church's worship or both when he arrived at Corinth, a matter that he made frequent reference to in this epistle. I close with saying this. This ordinance is so important to the Lord Jesus Christ that holiness, unity, and remembering what Jesus did is so important that God would have us to celebrate this table perpetually until Jesus comes. And my hope is that in light of this text today, that you are prepared to do some self-examination before the Lord, even as we prepare for this table. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, even as we prepare to come to you, we confess that we in and of ourselves are unworthy of this table. We thank you for the privilege of being your people, and we thank you for the privilege of a table that is a constant reminder to us of your love for us. Thank you for a table that is a constant reminder of our acceptance before you because of Jesus. Thank you for a table that reminds us of the great cost whereby we have been made sons and daughters of yours. Thank you for a table that is so serious that it can prompt in us and be an impetus towards self-examination and confession and repentance. And I pray, Heavenly Father, for all of us, myself included, that as we prepare to partake of this table, that you will help us to do proper self-examination. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for all that this table represents. Help us to esteem it rightly. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.